We get to see periodically some of the outcome of ministry that gets done at Central, and Jericho is one of those. And, you know, this morning here early, I got to see some more of ministry getting done. I appreciate so much parking lot getting cleared, the sidewalks getting shoveled off and things, just so we could get a few people here and get our crews here to do this today, to be online and also to be in person. And I could go on and on about that. I will not, but I'm thankful this morning. I'm just so thankful for the people that God uses to get these kinds of things done. What is truth? Try that question on your friends this week. Find somebody and ask them that question. What is truth? Pilate said it to Jesus, remember? And you have to read between the lines, but I think that Pilate may have been foreshadowing the general attitude of people today toward the whole subject of truth. A cynical kind of almost, well, how can anybody say anything is true? Or an attitude that says, why even bother trying anymore? It's impossible to know if anything is true. Said with a tired and skeptical sigh. What is truth? Who values it, speaks it, lives by it, or even knows what it means anymore? I'm going to go out on a limb this morning, and I'm going to suggest that we are here, you and I, partly because we hope to leave this experience with some semblance of what truth is. There's a great story about the subject of truth in Acts chapter 5. So I'd like you to have your Bibles ready this morning. First, before that, there is a story in Acts chapter 4 that leads up to it. So turn your Bibles open to Acts 4, and I want you to look at this together. Up to this point, we have been reading in the book of Acts mostly what the apostles have been doing, not so much about the church in general. What are these new believers doing? Well, in chapter 4, verse 32, we read now that the believers are doing well, very well. Here's how it describes them. They're of one heart and soul. No one claims any of his possessions as his own. One thing's for sure. People of the first church weren't just trying to please themselves. They were looking for each other, to help each other. There wasn't, it says, a needy person among them. Some people who owned property or houses would sell them, and they would bring that money and lay it at the feet of the apostles. Here comes a man named Barnabas, as an example, doing that very thing. He sold some land, and he walks in with all of that money, and I wonder what that looked like when he carried it in and literally laid it at the feet of the apostles. I wonder how we would do with that as an offering time. Cultures are different, and I'll tell you, I noticed that one Sunday morning, I was in Haiti and preaching for a church there, and offering time came. It was Haiti. They didn't need big offering plates. And on that particular Sunday, they were continuing to have an offering contest at this church in Gonaives, men versus women, for their ongoing building fund. I thought it was kind of funny that it was the men versus women, for one thing. So they put two plates at the front of the gathering place, and the music started, and here they came. Men on one side, ladies on the other side, dancing to the front of the church building to give their offerings. And then it was counted immediately, and that particular Sunday, the ladies won, by the way. I wonder how we would do with this. I wonder how we would handle an offering time like that. I think we would probably handle the joyful dancing part better than we would handle the idea of giving so publicly. Chapter 5 begins, after this open giving, with the story of a man and a wife who also came with some money to give. And there's an obvious lesson about giving here in this story of Acts 5. The witness of the church is strongest when believers are unselfishly generous. And I'll tell you, one of the bright hopes and happy things about Central Christian Church right now is that our people have remained generous. Our offerings have remained good throughout these months. And that's just a good thing. I want to encourage the church family with that news. But of the lessons that we learn here, that lesson about generosity is the lesser lesson. And what we're really looking at this morning is instruction from God about the role of, here it is, truth among God's people. Believers are people who speak and practice truth. In fact, to put all I want to say this morning into one line would sound just like this, that God cares about truth because his very nature is truth. So let's look. Acts chapter 5, we're going to start reading together in verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. It's a serious story, but that last verse, I find some humor in that. Great fear came upon all. All right, let's pull off the road here and see what happened that day in the church. See what we can learn from this story about Ananias and Sapphira. First of all, I want you to see that there is a serious problem. Luke records a serious problem here. This whole story just kind of jumps out from the dark and surprises you, doesn't it? And what's the problem? Must have been a serious problem. Two people have died. Some take this story and say, well, the church was practicing a kind of a form of communism, and Ananias and Sapphira were struck down because they didn't give their capital gains like they should have. That's not the problem. Look at it carefully. Nobody in the church was coerced to give. And when the money was given to people in the church, it says it was given to those who were truly in need. It wasn't just distributed to everybody until everybody had the same thing. The fact that people owned lands and houses isn't condemned here. Having wealth, having control of wealth isn't put down here. In fact, think about this. If the people who sold lands and houses didn't have wealth in the first place, they wouldn't have been able to help the people in need. The problem wasn't that Ananias and Sapphira sold their land. Peter said, look at the words, while it was unsold, it was theirs to do what they wanted to. The problem wasn't that they kept back some of the money for themselves. Peter said that after the sale, the money was whatever they wanted to do with it. They didn't have to give it all to the church. The problem wasn't that they didn't keep careful track of their finances or made a bookkeeping error. There is a difference, notice this, between a mistake and a deliberate sin. The problem was that Ananias, along with his wife, lied about it. That was the problem. Reality augmentation, verbal inexactitude. They misspoke. Lying, in all of its forms, on all occasions, is a sin. Lying, in all of its forms, on all occasions is a sin. I could say that again for dramatic emphasis, but you get the point. And I want to take four verses out of the Old Testament and just walk through them real quickly here. Proverbs chapter 6, if you want to turn to it, but I think we'll be able to stick them up to where you can look at it here. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, it reads this way. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Now, when there is a list in the Bible that across the top of it says seven things God hates, you might want to pay attention. We need to take a careful look at that. Now, take a careful look. Out of seven items listed here, three have to do with deceit, at least three of them. And in the list of things that God hates, I want you to notice the last two. It says, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. You know, folks, there aren't many times that the Bible says God hates a person. But here are two of them in Proverbs 6. And I notice this, that both of them are about falsehood. Here's the point. Why is God so touchy about lying? I'm glad you asked that. Lying is a serious problem. Mark those words. Mark these words, if you will. One of the major crises facing not just the church today, but facing the very fabric of our society and civilization is the inability for people to know and to have confidence in what is true. Truth and the ability to know truth is eroding to an alarming low. We have information. We have more information than we can possibly use, but we are becoming paralyzed for a want of what is true. Now, if you struggle with that concept, revisit Acts chapter 5. I'm convinced God put this story in here for us to understand the seriousness of truth. Deceit is a serious problem. All right. You know, our government recognizes that there are degrees of crime. For instance, planning and committing a murder is a more serious offense than driving 2 miles an hour over the speed limit on the highway. So the punishment for those two things is different. That's a biblical concept. Punishment is supposed to fit the crime. God spelled it out that way in the Old Testament. In my home, growing up, we could expect certain punishments depending on the nature of the crime. You know, getting out of bed at nap time, that would probably win you a scolding, and you probably wouldn't get to watch Scooby-Doo that day or something like that. Getting a bad grade. Now, that might result in some lost privileges until you get the grades back up. All right? Missing a curfew. Well, that could cost you the car for a week or two. I know, because I watched that happen to my brother right before me. All of those things on the crime list in my house growing up were just misdemeanors. But lying, lying, that was a capital crime. I'd rather not remember what happened if you lied. Where did my parents get that idea? I guess they were just misguided. Or maybe they had read Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead by God for lying. It isn't a coincidence that they just dropped dead when they did. And notice, by the way, parents, that Peter gave the missus a chance to tell the truth. Did you sell the land for this price? Yes. Dead. There are apparently only two reasons recorded that God puts anybody in the church to death that we find in the New Testament. One of those, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 11, is wrongly taking the Lord's Supper. That's a serious matter. And the other is for lying. Lying. Just for lying? Wow, God! Can you imagine the conversation of the young men? That's how Luke describes them. The young men who were now carrying out the body of Sapphira to bury her alongside her husband. It's 3 hours later. It took 3 hours, and I can picture that they are just walking back in the door as they come back in, and she hits the floor. Thump! Okay, guys, here we go again. As you read this story, and you're thinking, hey, this isn't fair, you're right. Grace isn't fair. Let's talk about fair. Fair would involve all of us dropping dead, wouldn't it? Every one of us who has lied. That would make it fair. Fair would be each one of us keeling over the first time we ever sinned. That would be fair. Fair isn't where we live in Jesus. And that's why when people ask me, how are you doing? I honestly respond to them, I'm doing better than I deserve. It's true. We don't get fair. So when two people die because they get justice, that's probably a really bad time for us to start sounding off about being fair. You really don't want what's fair. Neither do I. But death, isn't that harsh? Well, it's final. It's the end of opportunity, but could it be any harsher than what was already waiting for Ananias and Sapphira? I want to jump into something here that is difficult to talk about, but think this through. Jesus said that the person who accepts him has passed from death to life, right? That person, Jesus said, will never die. The one who believes in him. That means the person who hasn't accepted Jesus yet is what? Actually, dead. Ephesians 2:1, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. 1 Timothy 5:6, Paul talks about the widow who lives for pleasure. He says she is dead even when she lives. All right? Fast forward to the end of all time. God describes the opening of the new heaven when his dwelling will be among men, and he lists some of the people who will not be there in that place. Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, by the way, here's another list in the Bible. And it ought to get our attention when we read through a list of lifestyles that, according to God, says that will keep people from heaven. And last on that list is liars. Ananias and Sapphira, think about this, were already dead when they walked in breathing. Don't tell me that your lying habit isn't a serious problem. Stop rationalizing that to yourself and saying it doesn't matter. Let the sickening thud of a man and a woman hitting the floor remind us that being a liar makes a person dead while he's living. And if that's you today, thank God for his grace. You can still do something about that. You still have a chance to change right now. Get real. Fix this where you have messed up. If you're living a lie, make it right. If you've told a lie and you can correct it, correct it. You have the opportunity today if you're drawing air and listening. The punishment for being a liar is severe. Now, in my twisted way of thinking, I think the next thing someone might ask is, well, why is it so severe? Compared to everything that a person could do, why so severe? And I see there a deep running reason. I once read the testimony of a husband and wife whose marriage was nearly shattered by the husband's infidelity. But this couple confronted it, and they worked through it, and their marriage came out on the other side of that storm, restored. As they speak about it, they point out that the greatest hurdle to overcome in that whole situation is the lie. The lie. The infidelity itself could be wrestled with, but there had to be, in order for it to happen, there had to be this huge, dark deception. And that lie is the toughest challenge to overcome. The reason to be people of truth, the reasons run deep, don't they? I want to share three real quick. One reason is because lying harms others and your relationship with them. You know, if you come to me and tell me a lie, you know what you're doing? You are judging me unworthy of having the truth. You are deciding for me I don't deserve to know the truth. Or you're telling me that I am incapable of handling the truth. Or you don't want me to have the truth because you're selfish. Or maybe you just want to use me. And if you were to step up to me and say, you know what, you can't handle the truth, that'd be a good movie line. Or you were to say to me, I don't want you to have the truth, I'm just using you. That would put a strain on our relationship, wouldn't it? Proverbs 26:28 says, a lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. One of the reasons we have for telling the truth is it damages relationships when we don't. Here's another reason. That is that when we lie, we resemble Satan. Jesus said that lying is the devil's native tongue. You might ask yourself this morning, what language comes most easily to you? John 8:44, Jesus said that the devil was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Folks, Satan is all about deceit. That's his main language. That is his primary tool to ruin us. Paul told the Colossians we shouldn't lie to each other because we've taken off our old self with its practices and we've put on the new self. And that is a great reason for us to be people who speak the truth. Truth honors God. Did you notice verse 4? That's the third reason. This reasons for doing this runs so deep. Verse 4, Peter says, you have not lied to men, but to whom? And all the crowd said, to God. You've not lied to men, but to God. Lying is against God, not just people. It opposes the very nature and image of God. You know, man was created in God's image, right? God is holy, and so he tells us, be holy for I am holy. God is love, so God commands us, love as I have loved you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness, so he commands us, walk in the light, just as God is light. God is just, so he wants us to love and practice justice, real justice. Speaking truth is so much more than just escaping punishment. It is so much more than just being nice or doing what works in life. It has to do with the very nature of God. It has to do with the image in which he created us, this thing he put in us. What else accounts for the way that our bodies react when we lie? Why is it that they can hook you up to a polygraph and measure your heart rate and your electrical resistance and your respiration? It's because deep down inside, there is something that opposes this. We were made in an image of God, who is truth. There's a line in my favorite movie where one guy tells the hero of the movie a blatant and ironic lie. And the hero responds to him, we are men of action. Lies do not become us. Let me expand on that. You and I are creatures created in God's very image. We are not created to dwell in falsehood. Our very being opposes it. So the reasons to speak truth run deep. And when we do, there's this hopeful expectation of growth. I know some of this sounds really negative. Well, I'm really negative about lying, by the way. But there's a hopeful expectation about speaking truth. One of the great features of the church focused on speaking truth is the way that that leads to our growth when we do it. You know, it's really interesting. Read through this story. In the middle of telling this story, chapter 5, verse 13, Luke gives an update of how is the church doing. I mean, we just had two deaths on Sunday morning during offering time. How's the church doing? Verse 13. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. Now, Luke doesn't just come out and say that the whole Ananias and Sapphira affair led to continued and constant growth in the young church, but there it is in this story, at least a directive to purge ourselves of falsehood. Oh, that couldn't work. And no, I don't mean that we should strike people dead. But purging ourselves of falsehood, taking a hardline stance against falsehood. Well, that can't work. No way. Yes, it does. What stance could be harder than death for lying? And what could describe a better growth than what Luke records here? Multitudes of men and women coming to the church. The church was unhindered as truth was given its rightful place. Being a people of truth is the only way I think that we as Christians can expect personally to grow as we ought to, and also the only way that really we can expect the church today to do well. Fort Wayne, Indiana. Some years ago when we lived in Indiana, a girl had come into the hospital to visit her boyfriend. I was meeting her there in the emergency room. He had been in an accident. Now, normally, they would let only certain people back into a room to see somebody in the ER like that, you know, like family members and preachers. So there we were. And as we asked to see him, this young lady was asked, "And who are you?" And she blurted out, "Well, I'm his sister." It was a lie. It was a strategic misrepresentation. So I told the nurse, "She's with me. She's his girlfriend." I embarrassed her. The nurse said, "Okay, you can see him." I embarrassed her. And you know what? That's okay. She actually embarrassed herself by lying. And I told her right after the nurse said, "Okay, you can go see him." See, you don't have to try to gain something by lying. Next time, just tell the truth. And she said, "Okay." If this issue was important enough to God that he struck two people dead for lying, how seriously should we insist that truth be spoken among us? For instance, parents, let me encourage you to instill this in your children. Don't let them ever catch you lying. And the best way to make sure of that is total abstinence from lying. Always speak the truth. Your kids will never catch you in a lie if you never tell one. When you're given too much change back at the store, when you're invited but you just really don't want to go, speak the truth. Show your children the truth really matters to you. John wrote in 3 John, verse 3, it gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Jesus said, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Church family, I am more convinced than ever of the necessity that we have a relentless commitment to being people who are known for speaking and practicing truth. God cares about truth because his very nature is truth. People are longing for it. People are longing for truth. Even people who don't practice telling the truth normally and who don't even recognize truth if it were to jump up and slap them in the face, they're actually longing for truth. People outside the church want truth, though many of them don't realize it. How many people go into a car dealership and say, "Would you please lie to me? Please, don't tell me that the car hasn't been in an accident when it has. Cheat me on the paperwork. Charge me hidden costs, please. Lie to me. How many people enter into a relationship saying things like, don't tell me what you're really like. Don't keep any of your promises of faithfulness to me. Just lie to me. Deep down, people want the truth. John 8:31, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Isn't it interesting how many people know that line? The church will be the church unhindered only when we know and practice the truth. Let me share one more thing this morning that's true. In fact, Paul describes what I'm about to say as a trustworthy statement. In the first chapter of his letter to Timothy, he says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I think that's the greatest truth that I can say this morning. That Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And I think I could put myself alongside Paul and say, of whom I am the worst. It is a trustworthy statement. It's true. And whether you're here in person this morning or whether you're watching us online this morning, right now, or later, that's the truth you need to hear, is that Jesus Christ came into the world for you. Jesus Christ gave his life for me and for you. That is a trustworthy statement. And that's a statement we want you to take to heart this morning. If you're looking for truth, if you're looking for real life, that can be found only in Jesus Christ. And this morning, we want to tell you there are very simple steps for you to take, becoming acquainted with Jesus and becoming a follower of his. And we'd like to help you in that next step. There's ways to contact us. One of those is through what we call a connection card. You can contact us online just at cccrockford.org/connect, and we'll get right back with you on that. You can contact our office on our phone. You can contact us through email. There's all kinds of ways to get in touch with us. Find somebody who believes the truth and get together with them and look at God's Word together. Let's pray for a moment this morning. Father, we thank you that you have spoken your truth to us. We know that that is unchanging and reliable. Father, we know that we're in a world that is deep down really longing for something like that. It seems to have lost a grip of it. But you have shown it to us, Father. You have spelled it out in your word, and it doesn't change. It's there for us to turn to at any time. Thank you for that. Thank you for the wonderful truth, Lord, that you treat us with grace, that we have this opportunity even today to be in a right relationship with you, to have the assurance of life that will last forever in Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that we'll take to heart the importance of being people of truth. We have that opportunity right now, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.